right? Like, I met a couple more people. All right. Well, so here we are in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, as you all may already know, it's part of the first five books of the law of Moses, which is referred to as the Pentateuch or the Torah to the Jews. And so it includes, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these first five books are very important to the Jewish people, and they were written by Moses, these five books. And despite the fact that it is sort of commonly understood as a book that was written by Moses, you always have these people who are, you know, are these so-called Bible scholars that always sort of question the authorship of all of the various different books in the Bible. And so I do want to just spend a little bit of time and kind of at least talking about that. It won't take very long to kind of refute that. And, you know, it's interesting that for all the books of the Bible or all the different doctrines or what have you in the Word, it's like the Holy Spirit anticipates the fact that there are going to be people who are going to be, you know, making different kinds of claims or saying different things, you know, like, oh, Moses didn't write this. But what we have, though, you know, the Bible talks about how something can be established by two or three witnesses. And so we have the witness of the Holy Spirit itself, right? And then we also have the witness of two others, two very good witnesses, in fact. The first witness is Jesus Christ himself, and he makes references to Leviticus in a couple of places in the New Testament. And in both of those places, he ascribes the authorship of the book of Leviticus to Moses. And the first is in Mark chapter 1, verse 44. And in that verse, I'll just read it. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want to. But in chapter 1 of Mark, verse 44, it says, "And he said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" And he's referring to Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 32, which we'll get to. But this is the first time where Jesus ascribed the book of Leviticus to Moses. The other is in Mark chapter 8. Let's see, Mark chapter 8. I'm sorry, it's Matthew chapter 8. I'm starting to wonder if I have the right one. Yeah, so Mark chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So there you have two scriptures where Jesus is ascribing the authorship to Moses. And then you also, in Romans chapter 10, you have Paul ascribing the authorship of the book of Leviticus to Moses. So in Romans chapter 10, which is what we're going through on Sunday mornings, verse 5 says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them." And he's quoting directly from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And so, you know, it's clear, you know, that Moses truly was the author of the book of Leviticus. And so, again, you have the witness of Jesus, you have the witness of Paul, and you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. And that ought to be enough in terms of establishing that fact. Now, the title of the book of Leviticus comes from a Greek word that means things pertaining to the Levites, okay? And so this book is really focused on the things that are concerning the Levites, who were the priests, the priestly tribe. Obviously, the tribe of Levi is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that tribe was set aside to administer the worship of the Lord for the nation of Israel. And all of the priests came out of the tribe of Levi, and they were descendants specifically of Aaron, who was a Levite. Now, Leviticus, essentially what it really is it's an instruction manual that the priests were to refer to and use as part of sort of how to offer sacrifices to God in a way that God wanted them to handle those sacrifices. It also provided important instructions on how to handle a wide variety of issues that would come up amongst God's people, and to be able to handle those different issues in a way that would honor God. The other thing is that the book of Leviticus, it provides instructions to the Jews on how they, as God's people, were to live amongst the world in a way that was different than the world. And so you'll see that there are all these different instructions on how they're to you know, like these sanitation laws, these hygiene laws, these laws related to sexual practices, and laws relating to how they would deal with the poor and so forth. The entire book itself, it covers a period of 30 days, and it comes right after Exodus. Like in terms of the time period, it's as if this book just rolls right in from Exodus, you know, just in the same way that Genesis has really kind of rolled right into the book of Exodus. And the theme of the book of Leviticus is holiness. And so the focus then was for the Jews, it was an instruction on how to conduct themselves in an unholy world. So in other words, God wanted them to be holy, and he was showing them how to conduct themselves in an unholy world. So as if we remember back, and again, this is the advantage of going through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, but we remember when we go back to when the Lord first began to speak to Abraham, and he told him about various promises that he was going to make to his descendants, one of which was that they would bless the world, they would bless the nations around them. And that's not only because the Messiah would come from the descendants of Abraham, but also because they would be provided with the word of God, and they would also live in a way that would be a witness to the world. So they were to be different. Now, these instructions on being holy were very important, and they're very timely, okay, to this time period, because the Lord is taking them into Canaan, right? And we've talked about this a number of times, that the Canaanite people, they were involved in very wicked and evil practices, you know, practices that involved, you know, sexual immorality, that involved, you know, offering their children as sacrifices, just really wicked, wicked things. And so the whole thing is that, again, they had to learn how to live in a holy manner, even though they're going to be coming into contact with those who aren't holy. So God did not want them to live down to the standards of the world, but he wanted to give them standards on how to live differently and how to live holy. And that's why this book is so important. I mean, I think that, you know, if you think about it, most people, when they just think about the book of Leviticus, they just start thinking about all these different sacrifices and all these different weird rules and everything else. And they think, you know, that has nothing at all to do with me today. It is completely irrelevant. But the reality is that this particular book is extremely important to us as Christians today. The theme of the book, or I call it the theme verse. So, you know, like whenever we're studying a book, there tends to be like one central verse that is key to the whole book. And that verse comes out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And so I want to take a moment and read this. So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2 reads, well, we can start with verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so this is the theme of the book of Leviticus. And that was the central message that the Lord to deliver to Moses and to the children of Israel, because they were his people, they were believers. And that same exact message that he was delivering to the children of Israel way back when this letter was, when this book was written, he's delivering that same message to us. We are God's people, and he expects for us to live a life of holiness. And I would just say it this way. You know, when we came to Christ, when we give our lives to Christ, it's not solely about just being saved. Like there's just like sort of this moment in time when we pass from death to life and we have all of our sins forgiven and we have assurance that we you know, are saved and we are going to be with the Lord in heaven. But he did something else for us, which is really, really valuable, but a lot of times I think Christians take for granted, and that is that he gave us the privilege as well as the ability to live a different kind of life. In other words, when the Lord saved us, he could have just said, okay, you're saved, but you are destined to just continue to live out the rest of your life the same way you were living it, you know, living in sin, living in a way that it's not pleasing to the Lord, that doesn't represent a good witness to others, and is just really, quite frankly, destroying your life. But the Lord, he, by his grace, by his mercy, he gave us that privilege that we can escape that life that we were living before, and we can begin to live a life that is holy, and it's rich, and it is pleasing to God, and it blesses the lives of other people around us, and it blesses our family and our descendants and our, you know, our nieces and our nephews and our cousins and everyone around us. And so that is really the central thing. And that's one thing that I will be focusing on as we go through this book is, and this is a thing for mature Christians, okay? That you know, if you're not mature, you don't much care about these kinds of things, but these are things for mature Christians that we recognize that holiness is an important thing, and being consecrated to God is an important thing. And so that's what this is all about. Now, that word itself, the word holiness, it appears 87 times in the book of Leviticus. So that just gives you an idea of how central it is to this book. In terms of how the book itself divides up, there are two major divisions of the book. Chapters 1 through 16 talk about how to worship a holy God and how to approach a holy God. So, you know, when we closed the book of Exodus, and we kind of went through that pretty quickly at the end, but there was a part in here where once everything was set up precisely the way the Lord had commanded Moses to do so, that there was this cloud that came in and filled the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And because the Lord's glory was filling the tabernacle, and it was just so strong and so magnificent, Moses, it says, was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting. And but the reality is that what that was really demonstrating is that now the Lord is there, and he is in fellowship with the people, you know, God with us. That thing we talked about, that's God's desire, is to be with his people. And so here he is inhabiting this tabernacle. And then now the question is, how do I approach this tabernacle? So the presence of God is here in this tabernacle. How do I approach this tabernacle? How do I worship God in a way that he desires to be worshiped and to be approached? And that is dealt with in chapters 1 through 16. Then in chapters 17 through 27, it talks about how to live a holy life before God in a very unholy world, okay? And so we can see here that although, as I said before, we're dealing with things that seem so antiquated and so ritualistic and so much like that cannot possibly be relevant or applicable to me today, these are really valuable things, and I'm going to repeat them. The first part of the book talks about how to worship and approach a holy God. And then the second part of the book talks about how to live a life before God in a very unholy world. These things are really valuable to us as Christians, and they should be things that we should desire to accomplish. Now, one of the reasons why this is so important, right, is because in many ways, as you look out into the world, you can see that in many cases, Christians, their behavior, their conduct, the way that they make decisions, they're no different than the world. We look the same, and it's like we're kind of like undercover Christians, so to speak. Okay, people can't see that there's any difference, and so that's why these things are so important. You know, holiness, and it is, as I said, very relevant for us today. And so before we launch into chapter 1 here, I want to read a quote that comes out of 1 Peter, where 1 Peter talks, he is quoting out of the book of Leviticus, and it really is, it's sort of like the challenge to Christians. It's almost as if he's taking Leviticus and pushing it forward to provide a challenge to us as Christians today. Let's see where it is. 1 Peter. You know what? I must have written down the wrong verse here. I was in the wrong part. Okay, here we go. All right, it's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And it reads, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And we just read that, right, in chapter 19, verse 2. So that is the challenge, right, for us as Christians. And that's something that maybe you could read that in Sunday school. That would be like our memory verse for the week, so to speak, okay? So let's turn our attention to chapter one. And as we launch into chapter one, I will just say that the first seven chapters of Leviticus is going to give very detailed and specific instructions regarding five key offerings that the Jews were to offer. And those offerings are a burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering, a trespass offering, and a sin offering. Okay, so those are the five offerings that we're going to learn about. And it's important that we would learn about these, because they come up throughout the Bible, right? So as we read the Bible, it will say this person offered a burnt offering and so forth. And because we have studied this closely, we will know exactly the significance of that. But the one thing that's important about these sacrifices that we're going to learn about here is that it's important to understand that they were not given to the children of Israel for purposes or for means of earning a covenant relationship with God. And in other words, these sacrifices were not done to make it so that they would be saved or that they would have a relationship with God. And that was the mistake. That was the mistake that the scribes and the Pharisees made, is that they started to just think that just the mere fact that they were doing these different sacrifices, that meant something, like that was something that made them to be saved. But we're gonna see as we go through that all of these things that we're reading about, instead, they pointed to Jesus. And that's why Jesus said to them, he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you know, you search the scriptures, because you believe that in them, you know, you will find eternal life. But he says, these scriptures that you're searching, they speak about me, okay? And so and so as we go through this, I just give you like a warning that as we go through all the things that we'll be talking about, I will be showing how they relate to Jesus Christ, because all these things are a picture of Jesus Christ, and it's very, very carefully painted picture by God. But anyway, like as I said, it wasn't to establish a covenant relationship, but rather it was to it was symbolic. All these things were symbolic of something that was taking place within the hearts and minds of the ones who were engaging in all of this. Okay, so just remember that, like with respect to any particular thing that would be like sort of like a ritual in the Bible, that thing itself is not like the thing that really matters. It's what the person who's doing it, that's what, you know, the reason why they're doing it, that's what really matters. So give an example. When you're baptized, for instance, the baptism itself is not, it doesn't save you. But the baptism is a witness. It's your way of of making a testimony to all who would look on that says, my life is basically tied, you're tying your life in with Christ, basically, and in his death, his burial. So when you go down in the water, it's like you're buried, and in his resurrection, when you come out of that water, and then you're going to then, you know, walk in the newness of life. And so that's just an example. So it's not like there's something about that water, there's something about that particular ceremony that it does something, but it's that you have experienced something, in other words, that's real, which is that you have accepted Christ into your heart, and you've been saved, and now as a witness to the world, you're identifying yourself with Christ. So that's just one example, but we're going to see that as we go through the book of Leviticus, that there are each one of these things that the Lord is commanding them to do in terms of these sacrifices and so forth, they all point to something. Okay. All right. So let's go ahead and look at chapter one. And chapter one is going to talk about the burnt offering. Okay. And so let's read and let's see what's going on here. Chapter one, verse one of Leviticus reads, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, your offering of the livestock of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." So again, this is talking about a burnt sacrifice. And the reason why it's called the burnt sacrifice is because this particular sacrifice was one where when the person came and they brought the animal that they were going to sacrifice, they would cut it into pieces and they would put it onto the altar and they would burn it until it was ashes. It would be completely burned through and through, okay? And what we talked about this when we were in the book of Exodus, and we may have even talked about it in the book of Genesis as well. But this burnt offering, what it represents is it's an offering of consecration, okay? And so the person who offers this sacrifice isn't just going through the motions and going through some kind of a ritual, but what they're doing, this is a person who in their heart, they've said, I want to consecrate my life to you, Lord. I want to basically give over everything in my life. And I'm not holding back anything for myself. I want to live my life fully and completely to you. I want to live a life that is pleasing to you. I want to live a life that brings glory and honor to you. I want to shed away in all those things that are not like you and that are sinful and selfish and so forth. That's what this offering represents, this burnt offering. And so it's not just you're putting something on this altar and somehow, you know, there's something going on. The person is coming with a particular attitude and they're making this sacrifice. Now, the New Testament version of this is a verse that I always come back to, and it's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And that's where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your body, your mind, which so that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And so that is equivalent to this. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is that exact same thing, the same attitude that for a Christian that the person who's bringing this burnt offering has. Well, let's see what it says about this. In the instructions are where you can see the things that point to Christ. So first of all, it says that this offering in verse 2, that you bring it from your livestock, okay? They're not to bring a wild animal, okay? They're to bring it from their livestock. And there are two reasons, at least two reasons for that. Number one is that the Lord says that wild animals already belong to him. So number one, it has to be, it would need to be something that belongs to you, okay? Something that is valuable to you, something that costs you something, okay? And this livestock here that's being spoken of is a bull, you know, so it's a very large and it's a very valuable animal. And so we know that in these times of agricultural times, they would use these oxen basically to plow and to do different things, you know, to grow crops and everything else. Very, very valuable. It would be like, you know, owning a John Deere tractor. Okay. It's very valuable. And so when a person is going to take and offer their livestock like this, it's a sacrifice. You know, it's something that it's hard to do. It's costly. Okay. And so we can see, you know, we can begin to see the parallel. Like we can think about how costly, how valuable Christ is, right? Invaluable. But then the other thing too is, you know, when you start thinking about what it means to live a consecrated life as a Christian, it does cost you something. You know, it would require that the things that you would want to do, that you would say, I'm not going to do that. It's challenging, right? It's difficult to do that. So this is what's going on here. This person is who's bringing this sacrifice, they're having it's costing them something. You know, another example of this is where there was a point in time, and I alluded to this when we were going through the book of Exodus. And there was a time when David numbered the people, and he wasn't supposed to number them. And like when he gave the instruction, you know, the general goes like, wait a minute, are you sure you shouldn't do this? And he did this, and the Lord became extremely angry. And as a result, the Lord gave David like choices as to what the punishment would be. And he ended up selecting like that there would be like the Lord would bring like a plague and many, many people died. But then he was told that what he needed to do was to go and to make a sacrifice. And so he went to this man who owned this threshing floor. And he basically said, you know, I want to buy your threshing floor and so that I can do this sacrifice. And the guy goes, oh, that's no big deal. You can have it, whatever you want. You're David, right? Just take whatever you want. And he goes, no, I will not sacrifice anything that doesn't cost me anything, basically. Okay. And so that's the idea, is that this desire to live a consecrated life, it will cost. It will be something that's costly, but there are many, many blessings that you will receive from it, and it blesses. We're going to see as we go through forward that it tremendously blesses the heart of God. Verse 3 says, if this offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. Okay. And so we see here that, you know, they're not to go out and get like an animal that is sick, is about to die, roadkill or whatever, some animal that, has some kind of disease or something, they order to offer a meal and it has to be without blemish. And so again, we see the strong parallel to Christ, right? He was a man and he was without blemish. He had no sin. It's perfect. And it says, and he shall offer it of his own free will. This is something, like what we're talking about, living a consecrated life. This is something that, being saved is one thing, you're saved, but now after you're saved, there's no one that's forcing you to live, to make a decision. I want to live a consecrated life. I want to live that kind of life. This is something that you decide to do on your own free will. And likewise, what did Jesus say? He says, nobody takes my life. I lay it down myself, right? So the Lord, Jesus, same exact thing, right? Of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And then in verse 4, it says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And so there are a couple of things here, one of which, again, we spoke of in the book of Exodus. And again, I just think it's such a blessing how, the fact that we've gone through the book sequentially like this, that all these things, they all kind of fit together, and we're just really adding learning on top of learning. But when we were in the book of Exodus and we were talking about how they would, basically consecrate the priests, in order to be fit for the service, one of the things they did was they had to sacrifice an ox, basically. And it said this very same thing. They put their hand on the animal, right, that would be sacrificed. But the thing about it is that in the English language here, it doesn't really sort of do it justice, because what this is really saying is, like, you would press into, like you would be pressing into the animal, okay, is what this really means. And what we talked about at the time we covered this in Exodus is that that represented two things. One is the transference of the sin of the one who's bringing the offering. So basically, you're transferring your sins onto this innocent animal, okay? And then the second thing is it was a substitution, and that is that this innocent animal is going to die, basically going to receive the punishment that you, as the sinner, were really, what's the word, that you should have suffered, basically. And so again, we see in this a picture of Christ, right? That Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, he became sin. And so he took on all of the sin of the entire world. And then the other is that he was a sacrifice, a substitute for us. Like, he received the punishment that we should have received because of our sin. So again, we see all of these parallels. The next thing that I wanted to touch on in this verse 4 is this word atonement. And this word appears many, many times, not only in the book of Leviticus, but also throughout the Bible. So it makes sense to really know what that means. This word atonement really means that this particular offering would serve as a covering for sin. So the one thing that is significant is that this particular thing that was going on, it didn't actually take away the sin. It just covered it. And, as I think about that, I think about the original sin, right? When Adam and Eve sinned at first, and then they went and got fig leaves, right, or got some kind of leaves to cover themselves. And the Lord, instead, he sacrificed an animal. He killed an animal, and then he took the skins and he used that to clothe them, to cover them, right? Because they realized that they were in sin. And so in so doing, the Lord actually was hinting at, right, the fact that there needed to be a sacrifice to cover that sin, you know, to deal with that sin. And so you see the Lord really, you know, in the Old Testament, really seeking to cover sin. But we know that there's another term, and that is a term called propitiation, okay? And that term means the full and satisfying payment for sin, okay? And that actually was accomplished by Jesus. So in other words, Jesus, in his death, it was more than covering of the sin. It served to be a full and satisfying payment. So when the Lord saw what Jesus did, he said, that is enough. You know, there doesn't need to be anything else. It is totally satisfying to me. Verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so here we see that person who brings this bull here to be sacrificed, he would kill this bull, and then the priests, Aaron's sons, are the ones that would handle this blood, and they would sprinkle this blood all around on the altar, and you can clearly see that is pointing to Christ and the blood that he shed for our sins to make atonement. Verse 6, it says, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And so after the bull died here, and the you know, the blood was drained out, then they would take and they would skin this burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And, you know, the thing that is interesting here about this, you know, a couple of things is that, you know, skinning the burnt offering, it does also point to Christ, because in essence, Christ and his death and the things that led up to it, he was skinned in a way, right? Because he was beaten and he was scourged, and they used, you know, that cat of nine tails. They used that whip that had all of the things like metal and glass and all that stuff, to where they would, and these people were trained in how to just torture people for long periods of time, and they probably enjoyed that profession that they had. And but in any event, they would use that cat of nine tails, and when it would go into the skin, they would rip it off. It would rip the skin and would go in even to the muscles and so forth. And so in many ways, this skinning of the burnt offering kind of points to that as well. I suppose you could also think of the cutting of the animal into pieces, that essentially the Lord's body was broken for us. Verse 7, it says, the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Verse 8, then the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But he shall wash his entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so right here is a really important thing. And again, this is a thing of maturity and of understanding. Because like you could make a mistake when you read verse 9, when it says that, you know, it's an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And you can think, well, you know what? They're offering this bull, right? So it's basically like beef. And they're putting this beef onto this fire. Boy, wouldn't that smell great, right? Like when you're barbecuing or something, you know, you get the smoke. It's like, wow, that's terrific, right? The smell of that. But that's not what this is talking about. And what this is really talking about, it goes back to this offering and what kind of offering it is, what the purpose of it is, and what the person who is offering it, what their heart is, right? And that is, this is a person who has decided that they want to live a consecrated life to Christ. They want to live a holy life to Christ. They want to live a life that pleases him, that is a good witness to others in the world. And what this is communicating to the Jews in this time, and it's communicating to us today, that kind of life, the person who lives that kind of life, that is a sweet aroma to God. And so some people would say, you know, what does it matter? You know, I'm a Christian. What does it matter how I live my life? But this, to me, is a great reason, right? Because what this is saying is that when we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, I want to live my life as a living sacrifice, you know, in the sense that think about the man who, or, you know, the one who brings this sacrifice, and they're pressing in to this bull, and then they cut the throat, and then the blood starts to drain out, and it dies, right? It buckles down and dies. That bull died, but that person who brought the sacrifice, they go on and live, you know, this living sacrifice, this desire to live a holy, consecrated life to the Lord, that is a sweet aroma to God. And so that is the key thing that, I mean, if we're, we, you know, that we should be taking away from this offering that we're describing here. Verse 10 says, if his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood all around on the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with his head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So essentially we have the same thing going on, but now we're talking about sheep or goats being sacrificed. And, you know, what this is communicating, and we're going to see it even more as we look at the very last option, is that, remember we talked about how valuable the bull was? Not everybody was that wealthy, right? And so the Lord, this is the Lord's way of providing a way for someone who is like a middle-class person, right? To want to offer that sacrifice and want to live a consecrated life to the Lord. So that's that burnt sacrifice. And then the last one here, look at verse 14. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So this would be the poorest person who's coming to bring a sacrifice. So and as I close here, I just want to point out two things. Number one, what's really interesting about really knowing these things is that they will come up later on. Like, for instance, you may read about someone that would come, they would say they came and they brought a sacrifice of a turtle dove. And you would know, oh, that person is a poor person, okay? And so that's what's really neat about the Word of God, is like just that, you know, you almost have to have kind of that Jewish mind that comes from reading the Old Testament to be able to have a richer, fuller meaning of what you're reading about. The last thing I want to say is goes back to, where is it? And it's verse 4. And it essentially is sort of the idea that it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And that is really kind of pointing to the fact that you know, there are these requirements that we read about, right? That he's got to bring a male without blemish, and it would come from the livestock and all those different things. When that person came to provide a sacrifice, the priest would be verifying, right, that everything is in order, like that it's an acceptable sacrifice. But I think one of the things that's really key that I wanted to say that I don't forget is that think about this for a moment. When the person comes and brings their sacrifice, the priest isn't looking at that person and saying, are you good enough? Like, are you without sin? Are you without blemish? That priest is looking and examining carefully that sacrifice. He's looking at the sacrifice and saying, is the sacrifice sufficient? Is the sacrifice a male? Is it from the livestock? Is it without blemish? And he's carefully looking to see all those things. And it's the same as it relates to us, isn't it? Sometimes we start looking at ourselves, you know, and wondering, how is it that I can be saved? I mean, I'm so, you know, wicked, you know, and at heart. And you think about all the things that you've done and everything. But we have to remember, we have this perfect sacrifice in Christ, right? And the Lord is not looking at us. He's looking at that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who died for us in our place. And so I just wanted to point that out, that's an important thing about how that works in terms of sacrifices as a substitute for us. And so we'll just close there at the end of chapter 1, the burnt sacrifice. And next week we'll pick it up and we will look at the meal offering.